Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about this Parsha, which is kind of it's the conclusion now, at least, of the cliffhanger series in the story of the life of Yosef. And it's also the place where, as I like to point out, because I love this, this entire concept of how Judah mans up. We see that in here in this amazing speech that he gives, where he takes responsibility and for the first time shows that he is, in fact, now we've seen some hints, but at this point, he now is fit to be the leader of the line of kings, a progenitor of the line of kings leading even unto the Mashiach. And it has a dramatic effect. And there are so many firsts in this that's what I think is interesting about the entire portion. And there are some elements in here that I think really we need to address and talk about in a little bit more detail. That's what I like to do on Sabbath morning, of course, is talk about some of the other parts of the portion that maybe go a bit beyond what it is that the story itself conveys to us. And in this particular case, there are really two major themes. And I'm going to contend that both of them are very much related, but if nothing else, they are flip sides of the same process. Okay, one we've already just mentioned, that is that Judah mans up. And I explicitly use the term man up because it is politically incorrect. Okay, we live in a society that hates the concept of somebody manning up at all, or even being a man. And as a result, that's part of the reason why there's a politically incorrect attitude here. But Judah does it. He does what a man should do. And he does what marks him as the kind of man that is, again, worthy to be the line of king's father. And then the flip side of that coin is forgiveness. We see that from Joseph, who also is acting like the kind of a man that is worthy of being a leader and a line of kings as well. In this case, we know that coming through him is going to be his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, but that essentially the kings of Ephraim are going to be the lines of kings of the north. So as we go through history and scripture, we're going to see this kind of predominant theme continue to play out. There is the line of Judah, and of course we know that is the southern kingdom, and the remnants, at least today, of the southern kingdom are seen in the land of Judea at the time of the Mashiach. They consisted literally at that time of the two tribes, and here they are, by the way, in this story, essentially. You can see why they're paired up together, Benjamin and of Judah. And as we know, historically, some of the Levites were in both places, north and south. And then you have the other set of tribes that follow the leadership of Ephraim. They're called often the northern kingdom, the lost tribes in Scripture. You'll see the references to them in the prophetic places, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23. Ahola and Aholibah, the other names. So there are many, many names, that's the point, that are used for these two tribes, these two kingdoms, ultimately. And here we are at a place where they are still split. Now, one of the things I'm going to do today is spend a little bit of time in the Haftorah, which is quite interesting. It's one of my favorites when it comes to pointing out that there are elements that have not yet been fulfilled. Of course, you'll hear the Roman Catholic Church, the progenitors of the modern whore church, that will say, oh, it's all been fulfilled. When Jesus died on the cross, it was all fulfilled. Well, if that's true, then why is Damascus still a city? Why is what we're going to talk about here in Ezekiel chapter 37, why has that not yet come to pass very clearly? Jeremiah 51, the New Covenant, where there's clearly elements in there that haven't come to pass. So this, though, in Ezekiel 37 is one of the real main places where we're going to see some things that we are looking forward to still. All right, but I want to finish setting the stage because I laid out that concept. Hopefully we can make that case that the two themes here, Judah mans up, or that it is important that people, that would be all of us, man up and do the right thing, especially when it comes to honoring our covenants, our commitments, our contracts, the things we have said with our mouths that we've promised to do. There's Numbers chapter 30 in a nutshell. And then, of course, the other side, and perhaps one of the more difficult ones, is this idea of forgiveness. And there is a lot in the story that suggests that this is the first time in human history where we see forgiveness occur. And with that in mind, I want to kick things off by just a couple of comments from one of my favorite rabbinic authors, and this is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Sadly, the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, he was chief rabbi in the United Kingdom for a long time. He passed a little while back. But essentially, he begins a piece called The Day Forgiveness Was Born about this Parsha by noting that humanity changed dramatically the day that Joseph forgave his brothers. And the piece begins by saying how, you know, there are a bunch of rare and special moments when the world changes. New possibilities are born. Wright Brothers, 1903, the first man-made flight. Neil Armstrong, 1969. Or maybe 6,000 years ago when someone discovered you could put marks in clay with a stick, and when it dried, they could become permanent signs, and thus writing was born. And with that, literally, written civilization. So this, however, this week is a similar moment when we see in this week's Parsha, and arguably, suggests Rabbi Sacks, it had a greater influence on human history than any of even those other major turning points. And it happens when Joseph finally reveals his identity to his brothers, and while they're still in a state of shock, he goes on to say these words. Now, there are so many great things in this portion. I don't mind rereading all of them or any of them again, because there are so many absolutely amazing elements to this piece here. Ani, your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, he says. Now, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves, because you did that, sold me down there, because it was, in fact, to save lives that Elohim sent me ahead of you. And then he goes on to talk about the famine. Yeah, the famine's been in place for 2 years now. And you know what? For the next 5 years, it's going to continue. There'll be no plowing or reaping. But Elohim, he says, sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on Haaretz, on the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me down here, but it was Elohim. And yeah, this is the first moment in human history when one human being forgives another. Now, says Rabbi Sacks, you know, it's possible, probably even, that Elohim has forgiven sins before this. There are some Midrashic teachings that make the claim. But if you look at the plain sense of the text of the Torah, in other words, the Peshat level, there is no proof for that. Okay, let me say that again. In the plain sense of the text, he says, you cannot say that there was a place where Elohim has yet, at this point in time, forgiven anybody. Did God forgive Adam and Eve? Did he forgive Cain after he murdered Abel? Probably not. He may have mitigated their punishment. Remember, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but they did, as he warned. They died on the same day, the same thousand-year period. Elohim places the mark on Cain's forehead to protect him from being killed by somebody else, but mitigation, in other words, protection from consequences, is not the same as forgiveness. And furthermore, he says, you look and see what happened after the flood. Elohim didn't forgive the generation there, or the builders of the Tower of Babel, or the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even when Abraham prayed for the people of Sodom, notice, this is kind of fascinating, he did not ask Elohim to forgive them, right? He didn't say forgive their sins and let them all go. He says, no, maybe there's innocent people in there among them. Don't whack them, the innocent along with the guilty. And that's a whole different thing from asking Elohim to forgive the others. So what we see here with Joseph is unique, first time in history. There's even a hint in the Torah about how new this was, he notes, because we'll see it in the next week's portion. After their father Yaakov has died, Joseph's brothers still aren't quite sure about what that word forgiveness means. As a matter of fact, the word forgive doesn't even appear in the Torah yet. It appears in the next Torah portion in chapter 50, Nasa. And it's almost like when the brothers ask for this, they're not quite sure, because they're trying to convince him that their father left instructions, as if they don't think what they seen was real. And as you recall, Joseph wept when he saw their message. So they're unsure about the meaning. Did Joseph really mean it the first time? Okay, now back to the main thrust here, though. Is this really the first time in history? And here he quotes a work by an American classics professor from a few years back named David Constan, called Before Forgiveness, The Origins of a Moral Idea, dated 2010. Constan argues that there was no concept of forgiveness at all in the literature of the ancient Greeks. There's something else. It might be mistaken for forgiveness, but it's more like appeasement of anger. And essentially, this is kind of common among the ancient traditions. You can even see it in some of the movies where I don't know, you know, about the ancient Greeks and the Babylonians and Troy and, you know, you name it. Pick an ancient pre-biblical type of a civilization or pagan civilization. And it seems like when someone harms somebody else, they're worried they're going to get whacked. The victim's going to seek revenge on them if they live. So that's dangerous. So maybe they're going to try to get the victim to calm down one way or the other. Make excuses. It wasn't me. It was somebody else, right? I did it, maybe, but I couldn't help it. You know, there was a perfectly good excuse. Or maybe it was a small wrong, but look at how much good I've done in the past. In other words, all kinds of ways to say, don't kill me. Don't make revenge on me. And even though the perp may beg and plead and perform some kind of a ritual abasement way of saying to the victim, I'm not really a threat, there is no concept of forgiveness in the sense that we should understand it. And that Greek word that's sometimes called a synonym for it, which is sugnome, translated as forgiveness, it really, really means exculpation or absolution rather than forgiveness. It's not that I forgive you for what you did, but I understand why you did it, and I think I'll let you live. Okay, my dignity's been restored. Okay, let's just move on. But it's not forgiveness. So he says, Constant argues that forgiveness, in the form that we see it, first appears right here in the Hebrew Scriptures, and in fact Genesis and this Torah portion. And he cites Joseph. He doesn't say why exactly it is that Joseph forgives, but if we look at it, and this is part of the reason why I think this is such a great story, folks, if you look at his behavior, what Joseph does, and we see the cliffhanger series, right? It goes through three whole portions, really, getting set up and resolved. There's no mystery that Joseph is doing something very explicitly. He's clearly planned some things out. He's had time to think about it. He's been in this office at this point for 9 years, right? He had the 7 years of plenty to deal with, and then he knew ultimately that it was very likely that his brothers were going to show up. So it looks like he had a plan in mind. Okay, the whole sequence of events, from the moment his brothers first appear to the moment he announces his identity and forgives them, is an immensely detailed account, too. In other words, Scripture goes into a whole lot of detail for us on exactly what's going on. And here's the key, and I like the way the rabbi phrases it. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, earn forgiveness. And that's key. Now, we're told in modern ex-Christianity that you should just forgive, right? Somebody wipes out your whole family, kills you, takes all your stuff, just forgive them. Do they have to make teshuva? As a matter of fact, if they do so, says Yeshua, not just 7 times 7, but 70 times 7, if they make teshuva, that's a whole different story. But just forgiveness for the sake of forgiveness? Somebody wants you dead? Do we forgive them? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We sure as hell shouldn't trust them. That'd be stupid. So there is a difference here, and I think that's one of the things that makes this concept of forgiveness kind of difficult for us to wrap our heads around. Not only that, admittedly, sometimes it's hard. But the key, I think, is being laid on the table here is the brothers have earned forgiveness. They have done some explicit things, and they are, well, are they deserving or not? Joseph certainly thinks that they are. So recall what happens. First, he accuses them of a crime they haven't committed. He says they're spies. He imprisons them for 3 days, just to give them a taste of what it's like to be on a caravan, being held against your will, taken out of a pit and shipped down into Egypt, and then imprisoned for a long time while you serve some other master, and then eventually get thrown in a real prison. So he holds Shimon, as a hostage. And he tells them they need to go home back now, go back home and bring back, if they come again, bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin. And here's something that we don't often hear put into words this way, but I like the way it's phrased. Notice what is being done here. And this is clever, and I actually hadn't thought about it in this term, in these terms very, very much. But Joseph is forcing the brothers to reenact exactly what happened to him all those years ago, right? They had a coat of many colors that they dipped in goat's blood in order to try to sell the narrative. But he is basically saying, you're going to go back home missing somebody. In this case, missing Shimon. You're going to have to go talk to dear old dad, just like you did, remember? In other words, he's forcing them to reenact the earlier occasion when they came back to dear old dad missing him. All right, and they get it. Should we deserve? Oh, yeah, surely we do, to be punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was with us when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. Now, that is why this distress has come upon us. You know what? They are precisely correct. They're exactly right. They nailed it. And they didn't realize, says Scripture, that Joseph was listening and he could understand because they thought he didn't understand but would only know what was going on via the interpreter. So there are, as the Midrash has pointed out for a long time, there are three stages to repentance that is, are generally identified. First, admit that something is wrong, then and admit that you did wrong. Okay? And then, after the second meeting, he does the silver cup thing, right? He puts his chalice in Benjamin's sack. They're found out. They're brought back. They're told Benjamin needs to stay there as a slave. What can we say to my lord? Replies Judah. How can we possibly prove ourselves? Elohim has uncovered your servant's guilt. Now we are your slaves. The second stage of repentance, they confess. And furthermore, they do beyond that. They admit a collective responsibility. But it's important, too, to remember that when they sold Joseph into slavery, remember who it was that stood up? His first quotations that we see in Scripture is Judah, who proposed selling Joseph into slavery. So, and they were all complicit in it, with the exception, of course, of Reuben, who wasn't there at the time, and he rent his clothes when he found out. All right, finally, the climax. And this is this week's portion, where Judah himself says, let me remain. Okay, I am surety for my brother Benjamin. I made a promise. It would kill my father if I came home without Benjamin. He would die. I don't want to see that. I will take his place. You send him home. I will be the slave. So that he offers himself in the place of his brother. Gee, there's a kinsman redeemer for you too, isn't there? So that Benjamin can go free. And this is what the sages, including Maimonides, the Rambam, define as complete repentance. And I mentioned this last night, but again, this bears repeating. The idea is you have now been confronted with exactly the same situation, or at least a, as Mark Twain would say, a rhyme of the same situation. The same opportunity presents itself. The same crime is right here. Are you going to do it again, or are you going to take a different course of action? Okay? He has a chance to sell Benjamin into slavery and go home, just like he did the first time. He isn't going to do it. He shows that he has changed. And there it is. Okay, so that's the complete repentance. Not only does he make admission and confess, but in fact shows by his actions that he has turned. It is genuine teshuvah. He's made a 180. So now Joseph can forgive because his brothers, led by Judah, have gone through all three stages of repentance, admission of guilt, confession, and they have literally changed their behavior. Now here's where the Rabbi Sachs makes his conclusion, and I think this is kind of an interesting one, and it's going to lead me to a couple other observations from Scripture that I think are related here. Certainly things that we've probably all heard about, maybe thought about. Forgiveness exists, he says, only in a culture in which repentance exists. Okay, so man up, and by man up, yeah, I mean when it's necessary, make teshuva, change direction. The man makes the choice, and the forgiveness is associated with it. So forgiveness can exist only in a culture in which repentance exists. Repentance presupposes that we are free and moral agents. We're capable of making the change, right? Choose life, that you and your descendants, your seed might live. Specifically, that change comes about when we recognize we've done something wrong, we're responsible for it, and we ain't going to do it no more. The possibility of that kind of moral transformation simply did not exist in ancient Greek culture. Matter of fact, in a lot of the ancient Greek texts, as the scholar pointed out, the word isn't really even there. Not exactly the same word. It may get translated that way, but that ain't what it is. And that's true of any other pagan culture. Oh, yeah, there are these other things. There are, mitigation, exculpation, absolution, or abasement of humiliation. I ain't going to kill you today for whatever reason, because I think maybe you'll be able to do something for me in the future. But whatever it is, it's not the same as forgiveness. So, says Rabbi Sachs, to put it technically, Greece was a shame and honor kind of culture, while Judaism is a guilt, repentance, and forgiveness culture, the first of its kind in history. And here's his conclusion. I'll mention this because I do think it's a worthy conclusion, but I'm going to suggest that there's something else that also in this time, in this season, should resonate with us as we're looking at the world today as well. Because look at what's going on politically, folks. You got people that are willing to kill to prevent a peaceful transfer of power. You got possible, and I would say likely, and continuing terror acts. You've got an economic meltdown, this plan that's baked into the cake, and it's going to be unleashed. You've got the H5N1. You've got the bird flu. You've got the other bioweapons. You've got the climate change BS that's been set up and sold. The mask mandates, the poison Zyklon B injections, you name it. And I'll ask the question, is a Tony Fauci worthy of forgiveness? You want my honest answer? Blankety blank and hell no! The man is worthy of going to the gallows after a trial and a conviction by a jury of some peers. I'm not sure if there's any peers this side of hell that are suitable for that guy. But look at what's been done. We have people that are guilty of some of the greatest mass murders, attempted mass murders, and genocides of huge portions of humanity in all of human history. And there's no repentance whatsoever. Hell, they don't even admit it. I am the science is not about to tell you I committed a crime. We don't have any of the elements here that are even worthy of leading up to a claim of repentance, much less something that's worthy of forgiveness. So that's where I will draw the line. I don't believe that the Mashiach tells us to forgive somebody who wants us dead and is not about to repent or make teshuvah in any way, shape, or form. We forgive our brothers? Yeah, Joseph forgave his brothers. But there are some things out there that we better just acknowledge are non-human entities. They are not here to do us good. They are here to destroy. They come but to kill, to still kill and destroy. And there's a different situation. So that is, I think, part of what I want to try to make sure we can rightly divide the word and begin to ascertain as we're looking at this point about, what is forgiveness and what is manning up and what is teshuvah in the light of what Scripture is really showing us. So back to Rabbi Sacks. He says forgiveness is something that breaks the irreversibility of the past. In other words, the past, right? It's happened. It's done. Can't change it. Written in stone. But somehow or other, forgiveness is able to undo what has been done. And his suggestion is that humanity, the entire course of human history, changed that day when Yosef forgave his brothers. And thus, he says, when we forgive and are forgiven too, we are no longer prisoners of the past, because we can show that we can change and that we can literally make this effort. Now, that leads me to just a couple of observations, and I think probably some of you may already be thinking along these lines. It's something that appears reasonably frequently in terms of our references to there's several places, but at least one or two that I'm going to mention. There's a ritual that I remember seeing years ago for Yom Kippur about forgiveness and seeking forgiveness and trying to forgive people and so forth. And it involves essentially going out and taking some little pebbles or small stones and throwing them into a pond or a large body of water like a sea or a lake. And the idea is when that little rock hits the surface of the water and goes blook, 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 and goes down to wherever it goes, it's gone. You ain't gonna see it. You're not going to see it anymore. And that is essentially the concept of these transgressions, that we are trying to say, okay, I'm going to forgive so-and-so. Take this little rock, put that memory of that sin, that transgression on it, and throw it in to the deepest part of the waters, of the seas. And with that in mind, there's a couple references. One of them you might find, of course, is Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where it says, He, meaning Yahuwah, will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our Torahlessness, our iniquities, and He will cast all of their sins, or our sins, into the depths of the sea. So He is capable of doing that for us. That is what the forgiveness of the Creator is about. And what's interesting then is, and I've heard this and I've had these metaphysical arguments with, not arguments, but discussions, I guess you'd say, with people in the past, with some friends. I've mentioned a rabbinic friend of mine who is a well-known Jewish rabbi. And I remember having some discussions with him about the past and so forth. And my background was in physics, but he had a pretty good grasp of this too. He says, yeah, I think that's a good point. In other words, is the Creator literally capable? Is Hashem, is how he would have said it, is he literally capable of rewriting the past so that if we truly make teshuvah, he can kind of rewrite the timeline as if it never happened? Because otherwise, how could he possibly forgive, right? He will forgive, and he even says he will forget. He will forget our sins as if they never happened. But he's omnipotent. He didn't forget anything. How can that be, right? That's some kind of a contradiction. And so that was essentially the gist of the discussion. And the metaphysical element is it possible that he could literally somehow with this concept of divine forgiveness literally rewrite the timeline so that some of the things that were such burdens never even really happened. Interesting. I don't know that I have a proof on that, but I certainly do think it's possible. If you've ever seen some of the science fiction stories, right, the Star Trek stories, and Philip K. Dick, some stories, and Asimov, some stories having to do with the timelines, and a real great story by Asimov was probably one of the best that I'd ever read. The End of Eternity, it was called, if you ever want to read the book. It's a great time travel story. And the idea was, can you rewrite the timeline? And he refers to some people who are kind of like these time police, and they have time machines, and they go out and they make sure that humanity stays on track. Well, the problem is that whatever the vision is that they are the ones pushing, that's how the timeline stays. In this case, if there is a timeline that is managed by the true creator and author of Scripture and the creator of the universe, then I'm happy to let him manage the timeline and to essentially make sure that overall, this is how he knows the end from the beginning, right? His plan comes to fruition. All right, well, so there's a metaphysical kind of a rabbit hole for a second, but it does lead me to Psalm 103. Now, this one I know you've heard, and it has some references in here that are going to sound familiar. Psalm of David, let all that I am praise Yahuwah. With my whole heart I will praise His holy name. Let all that I am praise Yahuwah. May I never forget the good things that He does for me. And then he says this, He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death, crowns me with love and tender mercies. And essentially the idea is that he is the one that is able to do this. How can he do that? How can he forgive all my sins and heal all my diseases? Well, the healing of the diseases part is relatively straightforward. But as far as does he in fact actually do what Micah says and make it as if they never happened? Can he forget them as well as forgive them? He redeems me from death, crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Yahuwah gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moshe and his deeds to the people of Israel. Yahuwah is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. Here we go. Here's the verse that kind of goes along the same lines. As a matter of fact, a lot of times you'll hear these referenced together. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He's removed our sins from us. See, that's more than just forgiving. That is actually making them go away, removing them as far from us as the east is from the west. Yahuwah is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers we're only dust. Our days on earth, they're like grass, like wildflowers which bloom and die. Wind blows, we're gone, as though we had never been here. But the love of Yahuwah remains forever, and those who fear him, his salvation extends to the children's children, of all those who are faithful to his covenant, and of those who obey his commandments. All right, praise him, you angels, you mighty ones. Praise Yahuwah, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise Yahuwah, everything he has created, everything in all his kingdom. Let all that I am praise Yahuwah. Amen. So, I hope we've set the table with the understanding of forgiveness and this idea that Judah manning up and the brothers essentially acknowledging that they have done wrong and they are guilty as charged, and they confess their sins, and now they're going to do something about it, is part and parcel of the same coin, of which the flip side is forgiveness. They've earned forgiveness, and in fact, Joseph becomes the first human in history to forgive them. So, let's kind of fast forward from one side of the historic biblical record to perhaps what you might even call the opposite end of the timeline, and that is the place that I'm going to contend we have not yet seen, hadn't happened yet, and as we go through this, I think it'll be real clear. I mentioned the two tribes, the two whoring wives, the two kingdoms, the whore church and the whore synagogue, Ephraim, the kings thereof, and Judah, the kings thereof, northern and southern kingdoms, right? Lots and lots of names for the very same historic phenomenon. And as we know, we're still in this exile. The people, all of them, have not yet been restored together. It's still necessary for one man to teach his neighbor, saying, "Know Yahuwah," because we don't all know him, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So that part of the new covenant, while we know it and we know and pray that it's in progress, it ain't a done deal yet, because it is still necessary to teach. It is still necessary that we be found doing his work when he returns. And all has not been fulfilled. And here is one more iron on that particular fire. This is Ezekiel chapter 37. If you'd like to turn to it, take a look. It's one of the most famous prophecies in the book, and it follows after another one of the most famous prophecies in the book. This is kind of a bang-bang chapter with prophecies that everybody's known about. One of them, of course, is the dry bones, right? Them bones gonna walk around. We see that. It's in Ezekiel 37. It's the first prophecy. And then the second one is in the second half of the same chapter. And it says this. So this is what's called the two sticks prophecy. Oh yeah, two wives, two kingdoms, two houses, two sticks. Here we go. And this one, as we go through it, you're going to see some really interesting things. It makes undeniable what's happening here, but it also makes it real clear. This has not happened yet. It is something we can look forward to. And, oh, by the way, as we're going through this, remember, what is the element that is setting all this up? This is Joseph forgiving his brothers, right? This is a unification physically in a land that is not the land. It is the land of Mitzrayim, or Goshen in this case. They're going to come down and be with their brother. Father Yaakov is going to get to see his son Joseph again before he dies. But they're not in the land. The reconciliation is good. But it's not ultimate, it's not complete in the sense that this is going to talk about. And by the way, at this point in time, obviously, the line of David and his son Solomon, and then the split in the two kingdoms, where they split Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, this is still far, far, far in the future at this point. So it says this. This is the words in red. "Again, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Ahem! As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it the following: for Judah and for the children of Israel, Bani Israel, his companions." So I've got one stick. On that one is written, "For Judah and for the Bani Israel, his companions." Now, is that all of them? Well, listen. "Then take another stick and write on that one, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim," right? Kings, line of Ephraim, but son of Joseph. So sometimes the northern kingdoms are referred to as the house of Joseph as well, or at least those two tribes, depending upon what the context is. But on this other stick, you're going to write, "For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." Now, clearly, this house of Israel thing, these are two different groups at this point. "Then join them to one another, for yourself, into one stick." And of course, in the Hebrew, this is a stick echad, a unified stick. "And they will become echad, a unity, one, in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what all of this means? You say to them the following: thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the stick of Joseph," which is in the hand of Ephraim, right, the northern line of kings, "and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them a stick echad," one stick, "and they will be one echad in my hand." All right? That sounds pretty good. Has that happened? Well, there might be folks that would try to argue that it has, but I'm going to suggest Scripture says no way. Keep reading. "The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes." So I actually don't doubt that the prophet probably actually demonstrated this, just as Moshe did with his stick, his staff, and some of the miracles before Pharaoh. Here is instruction being given to the prophet, and it says, "The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then you say to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel, from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now let's pause. Right? Remember one of the things that Moshe prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And prior to that, even, he says, you're going to get scattered, you're going to fail, you're going to do things I told you not to do, and you're going to get literally exiled. Shalak is going to happen to you. You're going to be exiled out of the land. You're going to be scattered through every nation on the planet, every tribe, tongue, four corners of the earth. And then he says in chapter 30, wherever you are, I know, and I can come get you. And this is exactly what is being repeated now to Ezekiel. I will take the B'nai Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone. Has that happened? No. And I'll gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. Has that happened? Some will say, oh, that was fulfilled in the Mashiach Yeshua. Well, keep reading. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Never again. Well, folks, that hasn't happened. You can look at the world today and ask yourself, is there a kingdom that is a kingdom of the whore synagogue, of Jew and Gentile on opposite sides? Is there a kingdom of the Roman Catholic Church, the sun god day keepers and the Sabbath keepers? Any way you slice it. It ain't hard to convince yourself that, no, there are still two kingdoms out there. Two camps, two whoring wives, the whore church and the whore synagogue, and they are no way, no how, echad. And by the way, Pope Satan isn't about to bring them echad in the right way. He will bring them echad in the form of a pagan anti-God worship. But that's not the plan of the Creator. That's not what Ezekiel's talking about here. So let me read it again. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever again be divided into two kingdoms. I will say with great confidence that has not happened. Has not happened. Now, that, listen to the next part, as if we didn't already have a pretty good clue. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. What, their little men on a stick on the hanging from the window of the car? Their little shrines? And their Christmas trees, and their sun god days, and their bunnies and their eggs. And they shall not defile themselves any more with any of their idols, nor with any of their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. That ain't happened, that's for sure. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. Yahuwah makes references, and Yeshua does personification when he talks about the wedding feast and the robes that will be washed literally in the blood, but white as snow when it's done. Clean again. I will cleanse them, he says. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. And he continues, David, my servant, will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk. Oh, here's one that's not going to sit well with the whore church. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. What's he talking about? Yeah, my statutes, my judgments, my commandments, my instruction, Torah T, his hukim, mitzvot, mishpatim, all kinds of things that the whore church says are done away with, don't pay any attention to them anyway. This says the exact opposite. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. You think that means Sabbath? If you don't, somebody's lying to you or you're lying to yourself. It clearly means that because he says so. Does it mean his Moedim? Those appointed times that he says keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places? Does it mean eat what he says is food and don't eat what he doesn't say is food? Does it mean, in other words, if you love me, keep my commandments? Of course it does. Then, he says, they shall dwell on the land that I have given to Yaakov my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children, forever. Haolam. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Has this happened? Come on. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. Now, let's pause. Covenant of peace. Oh, yeah, that ought to leap right off the page at us, right? First covenant of peace, the one we see, Pinchas. in the story of the Exodus, where Pinchas takes the spear, right, chucks it through, right through Zimri and Cozbi, doing the dirty deed right there in front of all Israel. And the plague was stayed. And for that, Pinchas, ostensibly the murderer, the man who chose to save lives by taking those two. But was there forgiveness there? I don't know. Did he forgive him as he chucked them through and stopped them? Well, one thing's for sure. He was awarded by the Creator with the eternal covenant of peace. So there it is. And that's exactly what's being talked about here. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Now, a lot of folks will want to spiritualize this, and I got no problem with spiritualizing it and saying that that sanctuary can and should be within us. But I can't help but think he's making a very bold claim about something which is real, observable, physical, and, yep, undeniable. And the unfortunate thing about claiming, his sanctuary is within me, right there with the pork sandwich that I had for dinner and the stuff that that I don't know. People can argue, in other words, about how well somebody is doing as far as having his sanctuary within them and his Torah written upon their hearts. But as Yeshua says, your deeds will give you away, right? By their fruit you shall know them. And by what they eat that's not fruit or not food or anything else, you can probably get a clue. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Notice how many times the word forevermore has appeared in here. And if that was the case, and we're not seeing it today, then we got a problem if we believe that it's already happened. Which is to say, somebody's lying. And hint, it's not Scripture. It's not him. My tabernacle also, Mishkan also, shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And then here, listen to this. The nations, Goyim. The Goyim, the nations, the other folks, will also know that I, Yahuwah, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So a couple points to this, because essentially one of the things that I want to emphasize, we know that there is a greater Exodus to come. Yeshua has prophesied it. Moses was the first one that we see in Scripture that certainly wrote about it. Most all of the other prophets in between have talked about it, one way or another, in many cases in more than one way. Ezekiel, certainly in more than one way, as did others. There's nothing surprising here. The only thing that probably ought to at least unsettle us a bit is if we've been brought up on, we have people that I suspect many of us know that are amillennialists, preterists. They say it was all done, stick a fork in it, in 70 AD, which I find absolutely a repellent concept, because it essentially says he's a liar and the truth is not in him and he can't keep his own word. And by the way, if it was all finished in 70 AD, it was kind of pitiful, wasn't it? We didn't even notice it. The greatest culmination of prophecy in all human history, and we didn't notice it? Give me a break. When he says over and over again, forever, 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 my everlasting covenant, they will no longer be two sticks but one. They will dwell in the land, them and their children's children. They'll keep my commandments, my statutes forevermore. I'm thinking, I bet he really means that. That's the kind of a creator that we're dealing with. Now, part of the problem, of course, is, What is the barrier right now that's blocking that? Well, one of them, the whore church, is still in exile because it's still in rebellion. You won't hear the whore church reading this and saying, we need to clean up our act. We need to do what those brothers did before Joseph and admit that we sinned. We sold him into bondage. We sold many of our own parishioners into bondage. We sent them up the Hell Creek and basically told them, hey, have a pork sandwich and eat what you want and screw the Sabbath. We don't care about that or his Moedim. We like Christmas and Easter better. Get your bunnies and your eggs and your trees. Up until the point, folks, where they are willing to repent from that, there ain't going to be any reconciliation with anybody, even with themselves, because they're not walking in obedience. I guarantee you, if the brothers had said, yeah, to hell with Joseph. Yeah, we killed our brother. We're happy about it. And we don't really care whether you give us any food or not. We're out of here. The story would have had a whole different ending. Thankfully, that's not the way the Creator wrote it. That's not the people that he populated his stories with. That's not their character either. They're humans. They make mistakes. We make mistakes. They did things that they were really, really guilty about and suffered for. And they acknowledged them. And that's the key. They manned up. Judah first, because he's the leader. And then the others along with him. They had to be led, but along with him. So these themes, and this is where we'll start to kind of tie the ribbons on things today. I will contend those are precisely the same themes that we're dealing with today. And they are. They're difficult. And I think one of the problems, and this is one of the problems that I've had with the Sun God Day teachings and the whore church and what I refer to as the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus. He loves everybody. He loves the sinner. Oh, yeah, that's true. But he wants the sinner to repent. He doesn't expect the sinner to keep doing that and then manage to somehow get into the wedding feast, right? What does he say? They're going to be outside. There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The path that leads to salvation is what? Say it with me, folks. Narrow. And few there be that find it. The way that leads to destruction? Broad. That's a whole lot of the way a lot of folks are going to go. Is he happy about that? No. But we've always been talking about a remnant. It has always been about a remnant. And that's what we're talking about today. And that's why I think one of the impediments that I encourage folks, think about. Read this for yourself. Study these stories and think about some of the difficult aspects. Again, I mentioned today, I think it's fascinating that Abraham, a man who literally, right, the joke is, you look up chesed, loving kindness, in the Hebrew dictionary, you see his picture. That was the guy who basically argued for the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, can you find 50 folks there? Will you save them? How about 40, 30, 20, even 10? But he didn't say, just forgive them, even if they don't bother to return, and they keep doing what it is that you sent folks down here to whack them for doing. He's not asking for that. I don't think Yeshua is either. He tells us, we are to forgive our brothers. Oh, wait, forgive our brothers. How about are we supposed to forgive the spawn of Satan, who is, spawned and committing mass genocide and atrocities and trying to kill off 7 or 8 billion people? Do we forgive them? You want my answer? Hell no. I don't believe he forgives them either. I don't think they're worthy of redemption. I don't even think they're human, to be honest with you. I think they may be spawn of the Nephilim. Okay, that's another story. It's harder to prove. But if you look at some of their fruit, it's not as obviously easy to claim otherwise either. So, again, what I'm suggesting is there is a whole lot of stuff about forgiveness in Scripture. And I do think it's right. And I think Yeshua does tell us, right? How many times should I forgive my neighbor, my brother? Notice the terms that are indicative of people that are closer than some spawn of Satan. Answer, is it 7? No. How about 70 times 7? If he keeps making teshuvah, if he honestly repents, makes teshuvah, he turns around, then we forgive him. He tells the parable, right, of the servant who's forgiven much debt. He's forgiven a lot. He should forgive likewise. Great. I have no problem with that. That is a wonderful teaching, and it's very important. To whom much is given, much is expected. If we've been forgiven of sins worthy of death, we deserve to understand and to walk in a similar kind of forgiveness. But, understand, we're talking about two sides of the same coin. This first story of human forgiveness in history, the brothers first admit, they confess, they change, they in fact earn forgiveness. Can we earn it? Sure, and we should. Can people earn our forgiveness? Sure, and we need to be ready to do it when they do. But I do not equate that with the understanding that there are people who, whether they repent or not, are deserving of forgiveness. If you know, and they know, that as soon as you turn your back on them, they're going to stick a knife between your shoulder blades. There's a difference between trust and forgiveness. But there are also those folks who do not deserve forgiveness, and that's where discernment enters the equation. Otherwise, Yeshua would not say the path is narrow, and few there be that find it. Now, I want to mention one more thing. I won't go through the story, but I think you all know it. The story of the Good Samaritan, right? Who is my neighbor, was the question. He tells the story about the man who is a Samaritan. What's a Samaritan? What is a Samaritan? A Samaritan was somebody who was in that part of the land that would have once been the northern kingdom, where the people that became the 10 lost tribes once dwelt. Now, some of them have been scattered. There may be a few of them still there. This Samaritan, he lives in that land. Is he or is he not a brother? In other words, is he a descendant of one of the 12 tribes? I would say there's a pretty good likelihood that he may in fact have been. And one of the things is clear, he by his fruit shows that he understands a lot of the teachings that Yeshua is using the parable to illustrate. So, is he a brother? Maybe. Is he a neighbor? Well, that's the point of the story. He sure as heck is a neighbor. And he's a good neighbor. So, in many of these cases, what I'm trying to make clear is we may have some residual difficulties with concepts like what it means to forgive simply because we've been fed a line of bull. In so many cases, we have, in fact, inherited lies from our fathers. We've been told, somebody wants you dead, you got to say, oh yeah, here I am, have at me, right? Rape me, beat me with a stick and take my stuff, and then you can go ahead and rape my wife and kids too. That is not, repeat, not what the teaching is supposed to be, folks. He says we're supposed to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. He doesn't say we're supposed to be damn stupid unto death. So it's important we have discernment and that we recognize these things and that we use the brains that he gave us and that we rightly divide the word. So this is, I think, what's so important as we look at the kinds of situations we're facing right here in the immediate future. We saw the so-called acts of terror this week. I don't know that acts of terror is the right way to describe it. I think these were things that were perpetrated, plans that were put in motion long before. And I think maybe there were some patsies involved or maybe some people who were used, or we don't necessarily know the whole story. That's for sure. But one thing's for sure, too. We have not been told the whole story. And that is deliberate. And that means there's more to come. And that means that there are people who are not deserving of forgiveness or trust that are trying to destroy. That's what they do. They come but to steal, to kill, and destroy. We don't trust them. We don't trust the adversary. There's no place in Scripture where Yeshua says, trust the adversary. He says, know him. Understand his ways. He says, come out of her. He says, be separate. He says all kinds of things, but he doesn't say, trust the adversary. For crying out loud, do not serve him. And it's vital that we understand the difference and that we recognize there is forgiveness. And I think it's key that in this case, what we see and what we should strive to understand is, yeah, Judah, by manning up, did he earn the forgiveness? Or was it just that he showed that he was worthy of forgiveness and then it was offered? I like that phraseology a little bit better. By the way, there's a Rit HaDashah reading that goes with this week's Torah portion from Ephesians. And you know it, and if you want to read through it, I would encourage you to. He who made you alive, by the way, made you alive by him is added. It's in italics in the text. But you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, by the prince of the power of the air. In other words, once you were serving Satan, you were pagans, you were lost, you were out there doing things you should not have done. The spirit of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves, lust of the flesh and so forth. All right. And then he goes on to say, this is where the text is problematic. We are his workmanship, created in the Mashiach. Right? I like that terminology better because Christ Jesus might be the one that did away with the law. Nope, and that's not what he's talking about by Paul's own word. He says that's another Jesus whom we've not preached. But we're created by him for good works, which Elohim prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But here's where the problematic verses come. And I don't have a problem with them. What I do have a problem with is the way they've been twisted by the whore church. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of Elohim, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, great. But what does Yeshua say? If you love me, keep my commandments. What does Yaakov say? James? Peter? Show me your faith by your works. Okay, we have an issue with the phraseology and the time sequence, and I think people spend far too much time worrying about things that ought to be pretty simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. As Paul says, hey, if he has saved you from death, forgiven you from your sins, and now you are redeemed, cleansed by the blood, then what is your rightful service? Answer, to be a bond servant under the Most High, to do exactly what he tells you to do. To walk in his statutes, his judgments and commandments, and to be a good and faithful servant. It ain't that hard. But this whole idea that, it's not by works that we're saved, so works don't matter, that's a lie. That's piss-poor logic. It runs afoul of the text, and it's not what he's saying. And Paul himself says so. Hey, should we sin more that grace might abound? Hell no! It's irritating. And this is part of the reason why I say the whore church is still in rebellion. Because it's trying to say the law is done away with, and so it twists all this other stuff to make a case which is antithetical to Torah. I guess you could argue they're not deserving of forgiveness. If they repent, they might end up being some of them least in the kingdom, but they're trying to teach others that the Torah is done away with and to break some of his commandments. Even the least of them, he says. If you eventually repent, yeah, and you make it at all, remember, most won't, then you're least in the kingdom. I don't want anybody's goal to be least in the kingdom. I want people's goal to be a good and faithful servant. That's my goal. That's the thing he tells us. He gives us the parable. So again, we are his workmanship, created through the Mashiach, right? All things were made by him, for him, and through him, for good works, which Elohim prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is it Joseph says? That's why I was sent here. He had 22 bad years. Well, at least he had several bad years before he became number two viceroy in Egypt. But he had a tough time. Nevertheless, he walked in those works, and by and through him and through the plan of Elohim, for which he was created and for which he faithfully executed the plan, he was able to save many. And he was able to tell his brothers, hey, you meant it for evil, but that's not what happened. Elohim meant it for good. That's the point. So that's the point of all of these things. Let's continue to try to remember that he does. He has given us a brain. He has given us some of these stories. And yeah, there are some things in here that are a little bit difficult to discern, to divide, because we have inherited lies from our fathers. Most of us, we've been brought up in a whore church and or a whore synagogue. I think probably more folks that are coming out of her today come through the whore church branch than the whore synagogue branch. But I've certainly known a number of Jews that have come to understand that the Messiah that they were told did away with the law ain't the one that was actually written about in the book anyway. And they come to that understanding. The rest of us, though, we have to recognize that we've been preached another Jesus, another gospel. And that the truth is, we're to come out of that and understand what he really said. And ultimately, when we understand who he was and what he was and what he did for us, if you love me, keep my commandments, is our rightful service. And at that point, it becomes very simple. And it's not too hard either. What is a bit harder, perhaps, and this again is how I'll leave things today, this idea of forgiveness, and can we forgive without even an attempt at repentance? That one, I'll admit, I have struggled with for a long time, and I have come to the reluctant conclusion even that no. The Creator doesn't either. He says, knock and I'll open. And sometimes you're going to have to answer the door, too. But he never promises that I'll save you against your will. You notice that? It's you come. You show me. Show me your faith by your works. You enter via the door. And then these good things will happen. I'm sad if people don't make teshuva. I'm sad if they never decide to repent. But as far as our forgiveness is concerned, right, they must make teshuva. Forgive them 70 times 7 if they do. And understand, even after forgiveness, folks, trust is another level entirely. Having forgiven, do we trust them? And again, that's a whole other story for another day. We're not told that we have to trust people. We're shown by their works that we can identify them, by their fruit. So, let's close in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Hechad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the examples of men of Yah, people like Joseph and like Judah, and the fact that they are human beings, and we can relate to their humanity and the fact that they make mistakes and the fact that they're able to change. And we're thankful for that. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and show us through the lives of those that you've written of, that you've preserved for us, through the things that your word says, how it is that we should walk. Help us to understand how we must man up to honor the commitments of our lips and our lives and our word. How we should stand when it's hard, when it's scary, especially in such a time as this. And how we should forgive. And when we should forgive. Give us your guidance in that, Abba. Help us to recognize and rightly divide and discern the word and behaviors when teshuva is real or when it's a lie and a fake and a deception. Guide us in this time ahead so that we might be not deceived. So that we would be ready to escape the things that are coming and that we would be counted worthy to do the things you have for us and found doing your work. Father, show us. Show us how we should walk. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet so that we veer neither to the right nor to the left. We choose to stay on that narrow path. Help us to do that. Protect us as well, because there will be challenges. There will be those that seek to force us into the weeds or off the path. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Father, all of this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Kinsman Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our Messiah, our King. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichuneka, Isayahu panavaleka v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.